Well, good morning, beloved. It is a great blessing for me to be able to stand here this morning and deliver to you what the Lord has placed on my heart. If I say something incredibly ignorant, please give me grace and refer all of your condemnations to Brian, please. With that being said, let us go before our Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time that we have to share together, Lord, that we can gather as a body and worship you. I pray for this time that I have, Lord, to deliver your word to this people, that you may use me as a tool, Lord, to deliver to this congregation what you want them to learn, what you want us to learn today. Please let the words that proceed from my mouth to be true, to be words directly from you, Lord. Please help this body to receive it and apply it to their lives. Go with us now, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So as you hear the scriptures read, we will be in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, focusing on the first three verses. To give a little background on what is going on here, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to the churches in Ephesus and the surrounding region in approximately 62 AD, while we believe he was under house arrest in Rome. We see him in Rome at the end of Acts chapter 28. He is in Rome for approximately 2 years, and it's during this time he also pens the books of Colossians and Philemon. Ephesus was a wealthy port city in the Roman province of Asia. It was a center of learning and was near several key land routes that were used for trade. It was a very large city with an estimated population of 200 to 250,000 people. Only Athens and Rome were larger cities. Christians were obviously the minority here in Ephesus, as the main prominent religion involved the cult worship of the goddess Artemis. However, there are many different cults, including emperor worship in Ephesus, and all of these religions were welcomed except for Christianity. Christianity was viewed as a threat to the honor and majesty of Artemis, and we see this false goddess in Acts chapter 19. So that's just a little bit of a background regarding Ephesus and why Paul is writing to these churches, because of the false doctrines and religions that the Christian churches were living amongst. In the book of Ephesians, we see three main themes. Number one, Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to God. Number two, Christ has united people from all nations to himself and to one another in his church. And number three, Christians must live as new people. Christ's people are saved to new lives of holiness in thought, word, and deed. They are to reject their old sinful lifestyles. And it is the latter theme that we will be discussing today. So if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And thus is the reading of the Lord's word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is using his current title in this situation as a prisoner for the Lord. As already stated, we believe Paul is under house arrest during this time while he's writing this book. However, Paul isn't using his title, this position as a prisoner in the Lord, as a means to guilt trip people or make people feel sorry for him. No, he's using the title a prisoner for the Lord. When someone is arrested and taken into custody, they become a prisoner of that arresting authority. If you're arrested here in Ferry County, you are a prisoner of the Ferry County Sheriff's Office, or you're a prisoner of Washington State, or a prisoner of the United States government. Paul is not claiming to be a prisoner of the Romans, which he was. He's not claiming to be a prisoner of the centurion or even Caesar himself. He is rejecting their right to be supreme over his authority. He's not worried about the horizontal plane here of earthly authority. He is, in all things, always worried about the vertical, that the true authority belongs to his Father, and that he is a prisoner for the Lord, not a prisoner of Rome. Why does he use this wording? He uses the wording because he knows that the one with true authority is not Rome. It is Jesus, the one who appeared before him on the road to Damascus and charged him with his apostolic authority. He's saying, I am a prisoner here because God wants me here, not because they can hold me here. He is a slave for the Lord, a prisoner for the Lord to do with as the Lord pleases. He is a tool for the Lord. Paul, in a short description of himself, again, is saying that all authority and control belongs to God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. Paul is urging these people. He's desiring for them to hear what he's about to say. Using this phrase puts heavy emphasis on the reader to carefully consider the next words. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This idea of walking worthy is your day-to-day life, your everyday living, what you do, how you live. This passage is not describing an action or a work. He is describing an attitude that the believer is to have. This reveals a basic truth about the Christian life that it is not about what you do first, but who you are. Walk worthy is not specifically talking about your works. There are plenty of people, including non-Christians, who can do our good works better than us, but they can't be the person that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur calls this action fruit and attitude fruit. Here's a quote from him. He says, "It is possible to have what I call action fruit. The action fruit, the fruit of the lips, praise in Hebrews. The fruit of unselfishness, giving, Philippians 4. The fruit of Romans 1, winning someone to Christ. The fruit of Colossians, all good works." It's possible to have the action fruit without the attitude fruit. You know what the attitude fruit is? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is attitude fruit. Action fruit without attitude fruit is legalism. So for us to walk worthy, it does not start with an action. It starts with the Holy Spirit who gives us the right attitude to then produce the right action. What does this look like to walk worthy? It looks like lowliness, long-suffering, humility, striving for unity of the Spirit, peacefulness, gentleness, meekness. These are all attitudes of a worthy walk. And we are to walk in the direction the Lord has called us to go. Do not be like Jonah and go the opposite direction that the Lord has called you to go in your life. Also, we are not to look at others and compare walks. Do not be envious of someone else's walk if the Lord has called someone to do something that he hasn't called you. And don't be prideful in your walk if the Lord has called you to do something that he hasn't called someone else to do. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The Lord has called each of his children in a different way, and we are to be faithful in the way that he has laid out for us. The Lord, before the foundations of the earth were laid, foreknew you, and in his divine providence predestined you to be his chosen slave. And you are to be faithful in that calling. He called Paul to be a prisoner and then beheaded. He called Peter to be crucified upside down. And he calls us, church, to be obedient with the things he calls us to do in our lives. Our best works are filthy and vile before a holy God. Filthy and vile was what we were before the perfect works of Christ. If you're saved this morning, God does not view you as filthy and vile anymore. When God looks upon you, he sees the perfect works of his Son, whom through substitutionary atonement took upon himself the holy wrath of God and satisfied it perfectly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." You are now able to live to righteousness as a slave for the Lord. Now back to our text, verse 2. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Humility produces gentleness. A humble person will be gentle. What's the opposite of these two? Harshness, anger, and pride. When you have a prideful person, you will find anger And when you have an angry person, you will find pride. We are called to be humble. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." In 1 Peter 5, at the end of verse 5 through 6, it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you." Who here wants to be opposed by God? I sure don't. But understand this, church, that when we refuse to humble our hearts before the Lord and go our own way, we are inviting divine opposition in our lives, and we will not come out on top of that. You will lose that 10 out of 10. Humility brings about gentleness. Now, the Greek word that is being used here is praoutes, from the form praus, which means meekness and or mildness. It is a quality of strength or power that is under control. This is the opposite of a person that is vengeful or seeks retaliation or holds resentment and bitterness in his heart against others. Other Bible translations do translate the word gentleness for the word meekness. I myself am more of a fan of the word being used here as meekness, because although I do believe it can be, mean both gentleness and meekness, gentleness, and I'm not trying to split hairs, gentleness is an action. Gentleness is a way of treating others with care, consideration, tenderheartedness. Whereas meekness is an attitude that the believer has. It's their state of being, the state of their heart. It's a heart condition. It is characterized, again, by strength or power that is under control and a willingness to submit to God. So how does the world define meekness? Meekness, to the Cambridge Dictionary, is the quality of being quiet, gentle, and unwilling to argue or express your opinions. Other dictionaries say meekness is a deficiency in courage or a deficiency of spirit. So if you're meek, then you're a coward. To properly define meekness a little better, if I may. Meekness is a mild, gentle, non-retaliating, non-vengeful, non-vindictive, non-violent spirit. It is a calming, soothing spirit, like a nice, gentle, warm breeze that hits your face as you're fishing on the lake or as you're up hiking on the mountain. It is gentle. It's soothing. It's like a horse that when you finally break it, you can use its power and channel its power for purposes of benefit. These definitions are most characteristic of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul spoke of the meekness of Christ. And Christ says this about himself in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The word gentle here is the same Greek word praus, meaning meekness. Christ is claiming to be meek. He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, emphasizing his meekness and his humility. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 has incredible insight on this as well. It says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Praus, meekness, it's the same Greek word. And I want to make this clear. Meekness does not mean you are a coward. What does the very next verse say in 1 Timothy? "Fight the good fight of the faith." Church, the meek person fights. The meek person will fight as soon as the whistle is blown, will fight as soon as the bell is rung, and will fight at the drop of a hat over the right cause. Meekness is mild, gentle, quiet, pleasing, non-vindictive, non-violent, except when it ought to get angry. Then meekness really gets hot. It gets indignant over the right cause. Look what James says in chapter 3, verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Who's wise and understanding among us, church? Is it the PhDs with all degrees? Guy who's written all the books, knows all the books, has street experience, has the Bible itself memorized? What does it say? "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." The meek man is the wise man. But then later on, verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, meaning prowess, meek, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This idea of meekness is found throughout the Bible, found throughout the whole Bible, the New Testament, Old Testament, everything. And going back to Timothy, it is not the absence of anger. Because at one point, Paul is saying to be meek, and the next moment he's saying fight. Meekness fights. Meekness is power under control. True humility is self-emptying and divesting myself of myself. I'm no longer interested in my own gains, successes, opportunities, fame. I've divested myself of myself. Meekness is the result of a brokenness of humility before God. But meekness is not the destruction of the lion. Meekness is the taming of the lion. There is a major difference in the wild lion you see in Africa versus the lion you see in the circus. Both are lions. Both have the energy, the strength, and power. But the lion in Africa is out of control, whereas the lion at the circus has all of its power and strength and control under its master and only pounces and moves and roars at the command of the master. No longer does the lion inside of you or me seek its own cares, desires, wants, gains, fame, success. It only seeks that of what the master wants us to do. We want to please our master. When you think of a horse, it's the same example. A wild horse has an extreme amount of power and strength. But a horse that is set loose in the wild, whose benefit is that? A wild horse? That has no benefit to me whatsoever. It serves nothing but itself. To where when you take that horse and you break it of its will, and you bring it under subjection of the rider, that energy and power can now be channeled for purposes of benefit. It can now be used as a tool for the rider. Church, do not think that meekness is weakness or cowardice or fearfulness. Christ was not a coward. Christ wasn't fearful and Christ wasn't weak, but Christ was meek. Church, do you know you have the right to be mad? You have the right to be angry. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry. Now make sure you finish the verse. And do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. So it's all right to be angry as long as you don't sin, which would indicate what? That there's a type of anger that is sin and that there's a type of anger that is not sin. There's a type of anger that is good to be angry over and a type that is not good to be angry over. One is power under control and one is power out of control. There is an anger, there's a right anger, and there is a wrong anger. We see both of these in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 25 through 28, we read power out of control. It says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. This person has a totally out-of-control spirit. This person is vulnerable and falls into every pit, weakness, failure, temptation, and evil. He is anger out of control. He has no rule over his own spirit. He knows nothing of meekness. Now, in contrast, look to Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. In other words, the power is there, the lion is there, the strength is there, but everything is under control. The same energy and the same strength that is out of control creates nothing but chaos and sinfulness. The angry person knows nothing of meekness, whereas the meek person has all of these things under control and submit them to God. And their lion only pounces and roars on the things that God wants them to pounce on. As I was studying, I wanted to include this portion that I thought was very interesting. When Aristotle discussed these things in his writing on ethics, he talked about this. He said, the virtues of life, those are the good things, were defined as the middle between the excess and the deficiency. On this side is the absence of something. Over here is the excess of it. The virtue would be found in the middle. For example, He said, courage is the virtue in the middle between cowardice, which is the deficiency of courage, and foolhardiness, which is the excess of it. So in other words, if you have too much courage, foolhardy, you're going to get yourself killed. Where if you have no courage, you're nothing but a sniveling coward. Courage is found in the middle. Generosity, for example, is a virtue. It's a virtue in the middle between stingy selfishness and wastefulness. Generosity is found in the middle. Then he said, meekness is the virtue in the middle between indifference, unconcern, cowardice, weakness, and excessive, explosive anger. Meekness is found in the middle. He said, the meek man is angry on the right occasion with the right people at the right moment and for the right length of time. Meekness does not make you run away from sin. Meekness makes you confront it. Meekness doesn't hide sin or sweep it under the rug. Meekness fights sin head on and fights it till it's dead. Meekness is power under control, but under control of whom? Meekness is power under control of God. Meekness is when you take that lion inside of you and me and submit it to God. That lion will not only roar on the things that upset God. Meekness gets angry about the thing God gets angry at, and only at the things that God gets angry at. Jesus was the ultimate example of meekness. Look at how many times he was reviled. Anytime someone reviled or blasphemed or threw insults at Jesus, he doesn't open his mouth. He never defends himself. But as soon as the reviling and the blasphemy were directed toward his father, ooh, does Jesus get hot? Remember him in the temple? This meek, mild, gentle man with sweet words of compassion and healing hands makes a whip, starts whipping people, flipping tables over, throwing chairs across the room, chasing animals out, throwing money on the floor. Why does he do that? John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. He also dealt with the crooked Pharisees, bruising them up one side and down the other. Remember, he did this in Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And that's just a small section of him blistering these Pharisees because of the zeal he had for his father. Jesus never spoke a vengeful, retaliating word or spoke a judgment on someone for anything they did to him. He spoke only in reference to how they treated his father. Christ is our example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23 says this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Now listen here. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus could have defended himself if he wanted to. Remember him in the garden and the soldiers come to arrest him and Peter swinging a sword, cutting ears off? And Jesus says, put that away. Don't you know that those that live by the sword will die by the sword? And do you not know that I could appeal to my Father and instantly receive more than 12 legions of angels, which conservatively speaking in human terms is 75 to 100,000 angels? That is power under control. He is our ultimate example of meekness. But there's other examples in the Bible that you can think about someone that shows meekness. Think of David. He's hiding in a cave from Saul, who's actively trying to murder him. Saul has had his title and his throne stripped from him by God, but refuses to yield it. David has been anointed by God through Samuel as the rightful king of Israel. David should be sitting on a throne, not hiding in a cave. And Saul is actively trying to murder him. And David now has an opportunity in this cave to kill Saul and thrust himself to his rightful seat in Israel as king. And his friends are telling him, go do it, David. And David says, no, that is the Lord's anointed. I will not lay my hands on the Lord's anointed. And he cuts a piece of fabric, proving that he could kill Saul, but instead, and he had the power to kill Saul, but it was under control. David is an example of meekness. So, church, let me ask you, how do you know if you are meek? I'm going to ask you four questions, and I want you to ponder these thoughts thoughtfully in your head. Question number one, do you have self-control? Is your life in accordance with God's will? Is your anger, power, and strength always under control, like Proverbs 16:32? Do you rule your own spirit? Or do the smallest things set you off in anger? Question number two, do you get angry when God is dishonored? Do you get angry only at the things God gets angry at, or do you get angry for your own desires? When your God's name is misused and taken in the form of a swear word, does that make you angry? Just because something is commonplace does not make it right. Don't let your ears be dulled by the blaspheming of your Lord. When the Lord in the secret place creates life in the womb, and that place of life is turned into a tomb, premeditated, does that make you angry? It should, church. Question number three, do you respond to the word of God humbly no matter what it says? James 1:21 says this, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. If you are living your life contrary to the scriptures, you are going to have a very difficult time with meekness. Whatever the scriptures command you to do in your life, you are to do. And whatever the scriptures prohibit you from doing, you are not to do. But in either case, you are to submit in all things to the scriptures. Question number four, as we wrap up here. Do you always make peace? Do you attempt to live at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Look at verse 3 of Ephesians 4. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those of us that are in the body of Christ are called to live in unity with one another, to live at peace. Yes, church, we're going to have disagreements. Yes, church, we're going to have problems. But we are called to live at peace with one another. It's called a bond. A bond is defined to join or be joined securely to something else, especially by means of an adhesive substance. Christ is our mutual bond. We are joined to Christ by Christ. And if we share Christ, how can we not entreat one another in unity and peace? Don't slander one another. Don't gossip about each other. You are to live in harmony and peace with each other. Encourage one another, as Hebrews states. Don't forsake meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more you see his day approaching. Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, let him find us faithful in the job he has for us and not bickering with each other, but living at peace with each other and encouraging one another. Christ calls us to walk worthy of his calling, to walk in meekness, and to walk in unity with one another. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this time that we have together to delve into your word and to learn about the meekness of Christ and what true biblical meekness is. I pray for the hearing of this sermon, Lord, that would have been edifying to the church here and that it may be applied to their lives. I pray as we take this message through our lives, Lord, that we may think of Christ, our ultimate example of meekness and humility and fighting over the things that matter, getting angry rightfully, righteous anger about the things that you are angry about. I pray for everyone here that we may live in peace with one another, that we may love one another and encourage one another, Lord. I pray for everyone's week upcoming, that you may bless it and let their light shine, Lord, in this dark world, in this dark community. I pray that everyone here has an opportunity to share Christ in their lives. Thank you for our time, and thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.